TV Bible Study is a serious effort to study in depth every word of God. Each 30-minute lesson has been carefully arranged to assist you with your study of God's Word. And now for your TV Bible Study teacher, Richard Rogers.
It's a thrill to have you studying the Bible with us in TV Bible Study. We're still involved in that overall subject of Bible history. We've studied in the Old Testament, the Hebrew family, the Hebrew nation. We've looked at New Testament Palestine, and now we're looking at the life of Christ. We've seen the life of Christ in two points already. We've seen the period of preparation to go from the birth to baptism, 30 years of his time. We're involved right now in the period of inauguration. That's where he's being introduced to Israel and to the people of Israel as the Messiah. We've studied so far his baptism, his temptation, and the witness of the first disciples in Bethany beyond the Jordan. We've seen the Father testify that he's the Son of God. We've seen even the devil testify by not being able to get him to sin that he's the Son of God. And we've seen Peter and Andrew and Philip and Nathaniel testify that he's the Son of God. And now we begin the study of his miracles and his life that will testify to the truthfulness of their claims that he's the Messiah, the Son of God, the one that takes away sin, the one that baptizes in the Spirit. The first miracle that Jesus performed was performed at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. Turn to the book of John chapter 2, and let's read together of this first of the miracles. And as we turn, let me mention again the fact that this shows that Jesus identifies with the common man. He's concerned about wedding feasts. He's concerned about parties going well. A lot of times, you know, we get upset because people seem to be a little bit too interested in the social affairs of the world. But remember, Jesus went to parties. And he was concerned that those parties, wedding feasts, and other kind of feasts be done correctly. Book of John, chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Now, Cana, if I remember correctly, is just south of Nazareth. And the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was bidden. He wasn't a recluse, a hermit. He was bidden to the wedding. And his disciples were bidden to the marriage. Verse 3, when the wine failed, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus said unto her, verse 4, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Jesus recognizes, and his mother needs to, that their relationship changed because of his beginning ministry. When he was baptized and began his work of preaching and teaching to Israel, his relationship to her became Savior, not Son. And so now he tells her, woman, our relationship is not the same. I will continue to consider you as my mother, but I'm on a mission now, and my mission is not to satisfy the physical needs of man. His mother said to the servants, verse 5, his mother had faith even when he didn't promise. Verse 5, his mother said unto the servant, whatever he saith unto you, do it. He hadn't promised to do anything. But his mother knew he would. His mother knew that he would fulfill her wish, even though it wasn't his mission. Now there were 6 water pots of stone set there after the Jews' manner of purifying, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. That means that there's going to be 200 gallons of water in those 6 water pots. Lots of water there. Jesus said to them, verse 7, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. Now that point is made so that we might not believe something is added to the water, some concentrate to make it into wine. And he said unto them, that is unto these servants, go out now and bear to the steward or ruler of the feast. And they bear it. Now this fellow's responsibility is not to drink too much of this wine, in order that he might taste it to see that it is of good, sufficient quality. Now, we're going to make a point in a minute that needs to be made. Anybody that believes that this is intoxicating beverage has the Lord not only justifying social drink, but justifying drunkenness, because he makes 200 gallons of it. As a matter of fact, if you do your homework, you'll find out in the first century, the wedding feast and all the feasts of Israel, they enjoyed ordinary, pure food of the vine. When the ruler of the feast tasted the water, now become wine. Somebody, well, it says wine. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 65, I believe it is, it speaks of wine yet in the cluster. And so when the juice is still inside the grape, it's wine. They taste this water, now become wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants that had drawn the water knew. The ruler of the feast called the bridegroom and said unto them, every man filleth on first the good wine, then when men had drunk freely. It doesn't say, as some versions read, when men are drunk. It just means when they've drunk freely. Drink two glasses of grape juice and see how that affects your taste buds. When they drunk freely, then they bring on that which is worse. Thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I thought they already believed. Why does it say there in verse 11, his disciples believed in him? There is a growth in belief. There is an advance, a progress in belief. So Jesus performed this miracle, and what was the result? Manifested his glory. That was as far as he was concerned. What was the result as far as the disciples were concerned? Their faith in him increased. What was the result as far as the feast was concerned? The host was not embarrassed, and he had good drink to serve to his friends as they continued their wedding feast. That the intent of this miracle is to prove the glory of Christ. And it does so primarily in one single area. It proves Jesus to be the master of quality. I've outlined this text these three ways, and I'll leave this text with this. In verses 1 and 2, I find out that Jesus is interested in social fellowship, and I'm glad, because I like being with friends. I enjoy life. I think Jesus died so I can enjoy life. Now, I don't think that ought to be the feature of my life. The center and the feature of my life ought to be sharing Jesus with those that don't know him, as we studied in the last lesson, in the witness of the first disciples. The feature of my life ought to be going and finding my friends and bringing them to Jesus. But I enjoy the social fellowship with the brothers and the sisters that I have in Christ. And I enjoy all kinds of feasts, wedding feasts and other kinds, and I'm glad to know that Jesus honored the social feast. In verses 3 to 10, you've got the miraculous sign that proved the glory of Christ as he showed himself master over quality. He took water, a thing not needed, and made it wine, a thing needed. He changed the quality from the inferior to the superior. Now, water's not inferior to wine, but it is at a wedding feast. The thing needed was the superior thing of the wine, and he took the inferior and made it superior. If he did that to wine, you think he could do it to me? Friend, he's done it to me, and he can do it to you. He can take our lives that are inferior, that are below what even we want them to be, and he can use them to his glory in such a way that people will come to believe in him. They won't believe in us, because they'll know we're the ones changed. You don't worship the one changed. You worship the one doing the changing. And so because Jesus has the power to change my life, he's got the right to my obedience. He's my Lord, but he's more than my Lord. He's my helper. Verse 11 is the believing response. The disciples believed on him. We'll make progress in Christ if we will read and study the account of the miracles and the teachings of Jesus in the New Testament and see how they apply to us. That might be good if every time we come to a miracle, we made the kind of point that I made here. And that is, see what it proved Jesus to be Lord over. Now, I may forget to do that. You know, we'll get involved in this study and I'll be loving the things that Jesus is saying or doing. And I may forget to stop and say, now this miracle proves Jesus to be master over distance. Or this miracle proved Jesus to be Lord over creation. Or this miracle proved Jesus to be Lord over the government. I may forget to do that. But you need to do that. Every time we get through with one of these studies and you're going back over it, ask at every single miracle this question. What does it show Jesus to be Lord of? And you'll be amazed. Jesus is the Lord of all things in our life. All right, in the book of John chapter 2, beginning with verse 14, you have an action of Jesus that's not even miraculous. But it does prove his deity, or at least it's a strong claim of deity, and that's the cleansing of the temple. And we change here from point 4 under the period of inauguration, the marriage feast of Cana, to point 5, and that is the first Passover. Let me just make a step to the side here a moment and make a chronological reference. The working out of the chronology of Jesus' life is not an easy thing. But if you will mark the Passovers, it'll be a lot easier. There are 4 Passovers in the 3.5 years of Jesus' public ministry. And if every time you read of a Passover, if you'll just nail a chronological peg down, then between those Passovers, try your best to determine when the Feast of Tabernacles was or when this was or the other thing was, you'll be able to work out a workable chronology in your mind. It's not all important that I know the month or the day that Jesus did something, but I do need to know it the way it happened chronologically, because the order in which Jesus did things is sometimes very, very important. So here's our first chronological peg, the first Passover of Jesus' public ministry. He goes from Capernaum down to Jerusalem. And as he comes to Jerusalem, he immediately does what any faithful Jew would do. He goes into the temple to begin his observance of the Passover. Turn to John 2, or stay in John 2, and let's start reading with verse 13. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. That's up on a map, and it's also up if you're climbing, because it's uphill. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And he made a scourge of cards. Now, why did he do that? Well, we'll find out later why he did it in verse 17. Zeal for his father's house ate him up. The word translated zeal means white hot, heat, anger. He's incensed. He's irate at what they're doing. There's some things, if we don't get mad at, there's something wrong with it. And if we could have gone into that temple and watched them make the temple of God into a house of merchandise and a den of robbers, where they're hawking their product and selling it up and selling it down and not been angry, then there's something wrong with our Christianity. But I want you to notice that he didn't respond in that anger. Now, he responded, well, that's not literally true. He did not over-respond in that anger. He took the time to make a hook of cards. Anytime anything makes me irate, if I'll take the time to go get some cards and braid them together into a whip, I will have gotten my anger under control. And I'll be able to fulfill what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 or so, when he says, be angry and sin not. Now, Jesus is angry, but he doesn't sin. But I want you to notice what his anger caused him to do. I need to know that because I have a temper. I tell my wife all the time, I've never lost my temper. Still got it all. Never lost any of it. And that's the way you are. All of us have a temper. We have to learn how to control it. How do you control it? Number one, you go make a scourge of cards. Then what do? Cast all out of the temple. Both sheep and oxen. He poured out the changers' money, overthrew their tables, and to them that sold the doves, he said, take these things hence. Make not my father's house a house of merchandise. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for thy house shall eat me up. Psalm 69, verse 9. It's not wrong to be angry. It's not even wrong to manifest that anger in a very physical way. Somebody asked me one time in studying this text if I believe that that whip, that scourge of cards, was used on men if they got in the way. If they didn't do what Jesus said, then that whip in his hand would find its way on their back as quickly as it would find their way on the back of the sheep and the oxen. After all, the sheep and the oxen are innocent. The sellers are not. If anybody deserved the whip, it was the men. If anybody didn't deserve the whip, it was the cattle and the sheep. We've got a funny view. We need to understand that judgment rendered justly is right. What Jesus is doing is right. He's cleansing the temple. Now, the Jews don't like it. They come to him in verse 18. The Jews therefore answered and said unto him, What sign showest thou us, seeing thou doest these things? Jesus said, what kind of sign they want? A miraculous sign. So Jesus gave them one, verse 19. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Verse 20. The Jews said, 46 years was this temple in building, and will you raise it in 3 days? They thought he meant what temple? Not one of stone and gold and wood. Jesus said in verse 21, or John records in verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. What's the only sign the Jew will get? The resurrection. He says the resurrection will prove that I have the right to do this. Who does he claim to be? Back up here in verse 16, the latter part. The Father's Son. I live in this house. You will not make my Father's house. He says, I live in this temple. And I resent you making my house a house of merchandise. He claimed to be the Son of God. And they said, what proof do you give you're the Son of God? He says, I'll be raised from the dead. You'll kill me. You'll destroy this body, and the third day I will be raised from the dead. In chapter 3 of the book of John, you have a conversation. Chapter 2, you have a cleansing. Chapter 3, you have a conversation. This conversation is with one of the best men in all the nation of Israel. His name is Nicodemus. Nicodemus, according to John chapter 3, is a ruler of the Jews. Matter of fact, Jesus, in talking to him, will call him the teacher in Israel. Now, he comes to ask Jesus a lot of questions. Now, he doesn't get to ask them, because Jesus, knowing what's on his mind, immediately gets into the heart of the matter and doesn't deal only with what Nicodemus wanted to discuss. Nicodemus comes to him in John chapter 3, and look what he says to him in verse 2. He says, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that thou doest except God be with him. He just makes a statement. There's no question asked there. But Jesus immediately strikes at the heart of the case. In John 3 and in John 4, I find Jesus the soul winner at work. Here he's involved in telling people what they must do to be saved. He's involved in saving souls. Isn't that what he came to do? What's his name? His name is Jesus. Why is his name Jesus? For he it is that will save his people from their sins. In Luke 19, verse 10, he said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now he's going to do some seeking, and he's going to do some saving. Nicodemus comes to him by night. I don't know why he came to him by night. Somebody suggests he came to him by night because he didn't want his brothers in the Sanhedrin to know he's coming. I don't find him a coward at all. I think if there's anything that makes sense, he came to him by night because Jesus is too busy in the daytime. He's been trying to see him. I've had to see some of my friends late at night because they were so busy in the day, I couldn't get to see them in the day. This man is so anxious, though, to see Jesus that he waits until Jesus' busy day winds down. And then he finds him at night. Notice what Jesus said to Nicodemus in verse 3. He doesn't say, yeah, I'm come from God, and I really appreciate you understanding that. He doesn't say that at all. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That word translated anew literally means from above. He says, unless you're born from above, you can't understand anything at all about me. And the fact that you see I've come from God indicates that you've been born from above, that you've been born anew. Nicodemus said unto him in verse 4, how's that possible? He says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I don't think Nicodemus really is dumb enough to miss what Jesus said. I believe he just used a figure of speech and saying, look, what you're saying might be good if I were a young man and open to change. But I'm old. My ways are set. There's really no way that I can undergo the radical change you're talking about in my thinking. Become a child of God. I've been a Jew all my life. My father and mother were Jews. My grandmother. Matter of fact, as far back as I can trace my lineage, my people have been teachers in Israel. And you're asking me to be changed? To be born anew? And Jesus said to him, verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He tells him what he means. He says, I mean that you've got to be baptized and that you've got to change your mind. You've got to repent. You've got to change your life. If you do that, you can enter the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of chapter 3. You read it. You need to read it. But down in verse 16, John the writer, John the apostle who writes this book, comments on what Jesus has told Nicodemus. He told him in verse 15 that he had to believe in him to have eternal life. And then John commented in verse 16, beautiful verse, quoted so many times that maybe it's become powerless in the last too many people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why? That whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have eternal life. The intent of God in giving Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross is that me and you and all the people of the world might believe in him and have eternal life. I wish we had time, and we will, when we come back to study the life of Christ in a whole series called The Life of Christ. We'll study this chapter verse by verse. See you then. In chapter 4, we change from the first Passover to the return to Galilee. And on the return, a very unusual thing happens. Jesus talks to a woman. And in that day, men didn't normally talk to women. Jesus talks to a Samaritan. And in that day, Jews didn't talk to Samaritans. Jesus talks to a Samaritan woman. So there are two strikes against this lady without her even being immoral, and we're going to find out she's immoral. Jesus talks to an immoral Samaritan woman and gives her a long discourse that leads her to a belief in him and leads an entire city out to him. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself baptized none but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again unto Galilee. And he must, verse 4, he must needs pass through Samaria. You know, I'd read that for years and hadn't seen that must. I guess I thought that that's the only road to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria because that's the road to Galilee. No, that's the hardest road to Galilee. There are two a lot easier. Going from Jerusalem to Galilee, if he'd just move over here to the coast and go up this way, up the Mediterranean coast, and then go through the valley of Megiddo, he'd be in Galilee without climbing a hill. Or ford the Jordan at Jericho and go up the King's Highway on the east side of the Jordan and get in a boat and go across the Sea of Galilee. He'd be in Galilee without climbing a hill. But to go to Galilee through Samaria, he has to climb through three mountain passes. Why does he go that way? It's not the must of geography. It's not the must of ease, because the Samaritans hate the Jews, and they're liable to kill him. There's robbers and thieves behind every rock and around every corner. Why must he go through Samaria? The reason is simple. He must go through Samaria because that woman is there. Because he must talk to her. Because he's interested in one common lady. A lady that's not even moral. A lady that the community doesn't have anything to do with, Jesus is interested in her. I keep making that point. You may think I'm grinding it too much. But I want to realize, and I want you to realize, that Jesus is interested in everybody. He comes to a well, and he's tired and hungry. And he sits down, and the disciples go into the city to buy food. They come back, and he's there talking to a woman. And they don't know what took place while they were gone. He led that woman step to step, step to step, to belief in him. And we'll study that when we study the book of John, as we study the life of Christ. But she called him only a Jew to start with. And then she called him a prophet. And then she called him Lord. And then she called him Messiah. And he never let her get him off the subject. She tried again and again and again to get him off the subject of her sin. He knew what was in her heart. He told her that she'd had five husbands and hadn't even honored the sit-up that she now had by marriage. She was just living with a man. He convicted her of sin. He convicted her that he was the Messiah of righteousness. He convicted her of her judgment to come. And she went back into the city. And she began immediately to talk to others. And here's a woman not even honored in the city. She could have very righteously, maybe, said, well, they won't listen to me. They think I'm an immoral woman. But immediately she started talking to everybody she saw. And she said, I found a man that told me everything I did. Can this be the Messiah? And because of her teaching, they came out to see Jesus. Because they came out to see Jesus, they became believers in Him. I love to sit down on an airplane beside a lady or beside a man. Maybe the next one will be like the woman at the well. Maybe the next one I'll talk to about Christ. We'll go back to Cincinnati or Cleveland or Oshkosh or Sheboygan or Rangoon or somewhere they live. Begin to tell everybody in the world, I found the Messiah. And then that city can be led to Christ by one that I talk to. In the book of John chapter 4, beginning with verse 43 and going through verse 54, you have the second point in this return to Galilee, and that's the healing of the nobleman's son. And as the changing of water to wine showed Jesus to be master over quality, this one shows Jesus to be master over distance. Now, we're not going to read this section today. You need to read it. Beginning in verse 46, going through verse 54, Jesus is in Cana of Galilee, where he changed the water to wine. This nobleman lived in Capernaum, 15 miles away, and his son is ill. And he comes to Jesus and asks Jesus to come and heal him. And Jesus said, I don't need to go over there. Your son is well. And the text says the nobleman believed Jesus. He got back and found the son well. And he asked his servants, when did the boy begin to get better? And they said, yesterday at this hour. And he knew that it was the very time that Jesus said, your son is well. And the text says the nobleman believed on him and his family. He believed Jesus when he said he's well. But when he found out it was really true, when he tested it, put it to the test, and proved it, then he believed on Jesus. And all of his house believed on Jesus. There's a progress again in belief. Jesus doesn't have to be here to help. He can help from heaven. He doesn't have to be present to exercise his power. He is physically in Cana and over in Capernaum. He's able to manifest his power in a way that brings healing unto the nobleman's son. Now, he's not here where I am, and he's really not there where you are physically. He lives in heaven. But he's able to exercise his power. He's able to exercise his power by saving you if you'll believe and be baptized in him. He's able to exercise his power by leading you if you'll just yield him yourself to his word. He's able to exercise his power in giving you all kinds of peace and joy and life by you believing in him. Jesus is able to help.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness.
These lessons are available on video cassette tape for use with video cassette players or TV station broadcasting. Audio cassette tapes are also available. This systematic study of the Bible was designed for a variety of uses. Teacher training programs, substitute teacher needs, community Bible study programs on local TV, and hospital closed circuit programs, to mention a few. God bless your study of His Word.